This morning, we're wrapping up our short series on the Ten Commandments. Here at Mountain View, 2 months, that's a short series. And we've been looking at them with a slightly different lens. We've been examining the commandments as more than just a set of rules. We are looking at the Ten Commandments as a foundation for building a society. Now, during this series, Nolan and I have been showing that each commandment is not primarily a restriction. It is a protection. Every one of the ten stands guard over something, whether it's a relationship, a person, an institution, or a truth that God considered worth protecting at the founding of his new nation, the nation of Israel. My hope for this series has been that when you see what each commandment actually protects, the entire list will transform from a set of ancient rules into something that looks remarkably like a blueprint for human flourishing. A blueprint for a new nation, yes, but also a blueprint for human flourishing for societies today. As empires have come and gone, from the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, even the Americans, our American neighbors just celebrated their 250th anniversary of their founding yesterday. One thing has remained constant throughout all of these great civilizations, and that's the fallen nature of the human condition. You see, all these great people groups share one common thread that traces back to the original man and woman in the Garden of Eden. The tenth and final commandment we will study today is what some call the mother of all sins, because it can be traced to the root of all sins, the condition of the human heart. Christ is the great cardiologist because he is most concerned with our heart condition. If you find these words from Scripture compelling and convicting, worry not, friends. For as the great cardiologist, Jesus is also the ultimate physician, and he can heal your heart. Or he can do for you what he did for me some 22 years ago. He can replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. A new heart that will allow you to see and love the Lord and to love your neighbors as you love yourself. But before we get into the message proper, let's take a minute or two to set the scene and remind ourselves of the context here. The book of Genesis tells us that Yahweh had chosen an individual named Abraham and had promised that from his seed would come a great nation of God's chosen people. During a time of drought and possible famine, the descendants of Abraham sought refuge in Egypt. And God's people prospered for a while, but then their refuge turned into a prison, which resulted in 400 years of bondage and slavery to their Egyptian overlords. But Yahweh had not forgotten his chosen people, and he raised up from among them one who would become their deliverer, one who would lead them from their state of bondage, and ultimately deliver them to the border of their promised land. The Lord used Moses to rally his people and to lead them from the Nile Delta of Egypt to the place where we will see them gathered this morning. The Israelites had not yet reached the point when they would be ready to enter the promised land. So this morning we find the Israelites gathered at the base of Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. God has led them here so that they may receive some basic instructions directly from himself. Basic instructions on how they are to live and how they are to form a godly society under his leadership. For the first time in their history, Yahweh is speaking directly to them and not through a priest or a prophet or to an individual. Yahweh is addressing the whole group and speaking directly to them. And most people think that the Ten Commandments were given only to Moses and written on stone tablets. But we're going to read this morning how God gathered his people and spoke directly to them. So please join me and open your Bibles or turn on your electronic devices. We're going to start first in the 19th chapter of Exodus. And then we're going to jump over to the 20th chapter. So we're going to start in chapter 19 at verse 16. And I'm going to read just a few verses, and then we're going to jump down to chapter 20. So 19 verse 16, in God's word says, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." Now jump down to chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that I have to share your word with your people. I just pray, Lord, that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's back up a bit and look at verse 17 and study that in some more detail this morning. Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So the English word covenant is translated from the Hebrew word kamad, which has both a positive and a negative definition to it. The positive definition means to desire or to delight in something or someone. It can also mean to desire greatly or to desire choice things. These are the positive uses of the word kamad. The Bible does not teach that all desire is bad. Husbands and wives are to have a desire for one another. Psalm 37:4 tells us, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If desire were inherently evil, then the Lord would not give us the desires of our hearts. But look at the conditional clause here in the psalm. There's a conditional clause that must take place first. First, we must take delight in the Lord. Our hearts must first be oriented towards the Lord. If we take delight in the Lord, then he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, negatively, the 10th commandment prescribes that thou shalt not commad or covet, which refers to an inordinate or ungoverned selfish desire. If we put ourselves first rather than the Lord, then our desire becomes sinful. Our desires are no longer delightful. They have now turned into covetousness. And covetousness is fundamentally rooted in sinfulness, a condition that corrupted humanity from the beginning. The pattern originates with Satan's desire for God's throne. This desire transformed that angel, Lucifer, into the devil and manifested itself when Adam and Eve seized the forbidden fruit. This inward corruption means that covetous desires emerge from within the human heart, affecting every person at some point. Beyond its spiritual origins, covetousness serves as a foundational vice that gives rise to other sins. Money provides the practical means to pursue virtually any transgression and satisfy desires for any sin, making the pursuit of riches the root from which all evils grow. In the Old Testament, we see some examples of covetousness. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, we read the exploits of Achan. Achan violated a direct command to avoid the devoted things which were sacred to the Lord and belonged in his treasury. That's found in Joshua 6. When Achan saw a beautiful Babylonian robe, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels among the plunder, Scripture tells us he coveted them and took them. He then hid these treasures in the ground and set his inside his tent with the silver underneath it all. What made Achan's transgression so severe was its cascading effect that happened afterwards. Since God had been responsible for Israel's victories, a defeat indicated that the Lord's favor had been lost. When Israel sent about 3,000 men against Ai, they were routed, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of the Israelites. The lesson here is sin by one member of the community of God always affects the whole community. The entire community of Israel felt the consequences of one man's sin as their men died in a failed invasion attempt against Ai. Beyond the immediate military disaster, Achan's act represented a fundamental breach of the covenant. Israel had violated God's covenant by taking some of the devoted things, stealing, lying, and putting them with their own possessions. Achan had violated the rules for holy war by taking spoils for himself. God's holiness is more important even than human life, and there is no room in the community of God for greed, selfishness, and rejection of his word. Achan's punishment was swift and decisive. He and his entire family were stoned and burned because of this sin. Achan's coveting led to theft and to the death of his family. Another negative example of covetousness from the Old Testament is King Ahab. Ahab's covetousness motivated murder. 1 Kings 16, 30-33 tells us that Ahab surpassed all previous Israelite kings, not in good, but in doing evil before the Lord, and his wickedness operated on multiple levels. Most fundamentally, he married Jezebel, a daughter of the Sidonian king, and he began serving and worshiping Baal, a pagan fertility deity. Achan then constructed a temple for Baal in Samaria and erected an Asherah pole, actions that provoked the Lord's anger more than any king before him. And this wasn't mere syncretism, a blending of two religions. Ahab accelerated idolatry by making Baal worship the official state religion of the northern kingdom. But beyond religious apostasy, Ahab's covetousness led to murder. When Naboth refused to sell his ancestral vineyard, despite Ahab's offer to sell or offer of a payment or even better property, Ahab became sullen and angry. And in 1 Kings 21, we read that rather than accept this refusal, Ahab's wife Jezebel orchestrated a scheme. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She had Naboth seated prominently on a public day of fasting. She arranged for two false witnesses to accuse him of cursing God and the king. And then they had Naboth stoned to death. This episode crystallizes Ahab's fundamental corruption, his willingness to destroy an innocent man to satisfy his desire for property. Ahab essentially sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. When confronted by the prophet Elijah, Ahab was told he had sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ahab's reign demonstrates how a leader's spiritual compromise corrupts entire institutions. And he was enabled by a manipulative spouse, and how that transforms into violence and injustice against the vulnerable. This is what makes covetousness particularly destructive, its comprehensive nature. It violates every one of the Ten Commandments, and covetousness itself constitutes idolatry by placing material goods in the position that belongs to God alone. The contradiction is especially damaging to faith when believers profess heavenly hopes while their hearts remain fixed on earthly possessions. Ultimately, covetousness reveals a fundamental misalignment of desire. The human heart turned inward towards secular gain rather than outward toward God. So this 10th commandment is where the 10 commandments do something that no other ancient legal code did. Every other commandment governs behavior, actions that can be observed, prosecuted, or punished. But the 10th commandment governs the interior life, the thought life, the desires that no one else can see. Here's what most people never realize about the 10th commandment. God knows that every violation of commandments 6 to 9, murder, adultery, theft, and false witness, begins with a violation of commandment 10. Coveting is the seed. Murder, adultery, theft, and lying are the fruits. Address the root, and you address everything that grows from it. What the 10th commandment is protecting is the interior architecture of the human heart. Because a person whose heart is governed by covetousness will eventually find a way to act on it, regardless of what the law says. James 1, 13 to 15 gives us this warning. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the 10th commandment is standing guard at the source, at the place where sin begins before it becomes visible. It's not just wanting what others have. It's the protection of the human heart itself. One commentary writer put it this way. Man's root problem is not his biological disorders. It's not his parents, his friends, or his society. Man's root problem is his corrupt heart. Man's root problem is his corrupt heart. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is the great cardiologist. He is most concerned with our heart condition, for the heart of sin is sin in the heart. After teaching a crowd, which included some religious leaders called the Pharisees, about what truly defiles a person, Jesus went on to privately teach his disciples this. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." We've just seen that all of these sins can be rooted in covetousness, in the condition of the human heart. And covetousness and jealousy lie at the heart of a multitude of sins. Let me ask you this. Are you genuinely happy when God pours out his blessings on someone else? One commentary writer put it this way: like Adam and Eve in the garden, people show their distrust of God's good providence as they greedily desire what God has given to others instead of to them. In this too, they sin against each other, because love for one's neighbor cannot coexist with one's bitter envy for what they have. In other words, your jealousy of the blessings which others receive is rooted in your distrust that God would choose to pour the same blessings to you. What if God had even greater blessings in store for you? What if he doesn't? Will you love him less? What if you never receive another blessing from God apart from your salvation? Will you still love him with all your heart? Boy, that's a tough question, isn't it? I mean, in our Western society today, where we have this sense of entitlement injected into us, into our lives from every direction, how could we not feel this way? When we have politicians telling us that we should depend on the government for things like free health care, free dental care, free child care. When these things are presented to us as a right. When Hollywood and the media tell us that all we should be concerned with is the pursuit of our own happiness. When we have prosperity preachers telling us that as long as we ask, as long as we plant a seed, God somehow owes us. God somehow owes us our desires. When culture tells us that as long as we put our requests out to the universe, we have the power to manifest and attract these things to us. Of course we should have all that we desire. We are worth it, are we not? Even Christians can fall for this way of thinking. I pray, I tithe, I go to church. God owes me. I pray for things I want, not bothering to ask what God wills for me. Or I tithe. Well, maybe not the whole 10%, but I give what I can when I can without bothering to trust that God will cover my shortfall. Or I go to church. Well, maybe not every week. I mean, God can't expect me to attend church when I have a garden to plant, or I'm on holidays, or I have a crop to get off the fields, or I have company in town. But I'm a Christian. And God owes me. How's your heart with these issues? How's your heart towards Jesus? Do you see how easily our hearts can be led away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings? But, as usual, God's word provides an antidote for us and for this thinking. Psalm 119:36 says this: "Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain." When we get off track from the path we should be on, when our hearts have become captivated by the message that the world is preaching to us, we can turn to the Father and use this psalm as a prayer to correct our heart condition. We can pray, "Turn my heart back toward you, Father, and make us whole again." If you're not whole with the Father, if you have not accepted the gift of grace which Jesus is accepting you, Can I ask, if not, why not? I mean that. I truly mean that. Really, what is keeping you from accepting the love and forgiveness of all your sins and beginning a renewed, restored relationship with the Father through the completed work of His Son? What's stopping you? Your heart condition? Bow your head and bend your knee to the great cardiologist and ask him to heal your heart and free it from the rebellion that we all have had at one point in our lives. Ask for the one thing that you do not deserve and the one thing you cannot earn. It is a gift to you from the Son for the glory of the Father. Let me wrap this message up. Here's where every message in this series converges. 10 commandments, 10 protections. And when you lay them side by side, the architecture becomes visible. The first four commandments protect the vertical relationship between Israel and God. No other gods, no idols, no misuse of the name. Remember the Sabbath. These four establish who God is and how He relates to all of His people, ourselves included. The last six commandments protect the horizontal relationships between human beings. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. These six establish how human beings relate to each other. Here's what most people never realize about that structure. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36, which commandment is the greatest? He answered with two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. He was not summarizing the Ten Commandments. He was revealing the architecture that was already there. The Ten Commandments had always been two. Four vertical, six horizontal. No, one vertical, one horizontal. Love God, love people. The entire structure of the law was already a love story. Think about what that means for a second. The commandments were not given to restrict the Israelites or us. They were given to protect everything that makes human life worth living. Freedom, truth, rest, family, life, covenant, labor, justice, and finally, the heart itself. Every prohibition in the list is a wall built around something precious, built by the one who had freed them from Egypt. Not rules from a distant judge, protection from a Father who knows what His children need to flourish. Here is the deepest thing the Ten Commandments teach. The God who thundered from Sinai and made the ground shake is the same God who began the commandments with a reminder of what He had already done. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He did not begin with demands. He began with a record of His own faithfulness. The law came after grace. The commandments came after the rescue. That order matters more than most people realize. These commandments were not given to a people trying to earn their freedom. They were given to a people who were already free. The law was not the ladder. It was the blueprint for living well in the house that grace had already built. If you've ever read the Ten Commandments and felt only restriction, only the weight of what you're not allowed to do, read them again with this question. What is this protecting? Because every wall in this list has something precious on the other side of it, something God considered worth defending at the founding of a nation. The thunder has stopped, but God still speaks to us through His written word. The mountain is still, but 10 sentences remain. They stand guard over everything that makes us human, everything that makes community possible, and everything that keeps the image of God alive in the world. The Ten Commandments are not a cage. They never were. They are a shield. I pray that this series was helpful and that now the Ten Commandments will land differently today than ever before. If you've missed any of the lessons in this series, I encourage you to visit the church's website and listen to the audio of the sermons that you may have missed. Share these messages with someone who thinks the Old Testament law is outdated and irrelevant. Share them with someone who grew up in a church and drifted away. Share them with someone who's looking for a reason to believe that God's law is not against them. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for the boundaries that you put in our lives. I thank you for loving us enough and recognizing the condition of our hearts and still desiring a relationship with us. Of course, all of this is done for your glory. All of this is done to honor the work of your Son on the cross. We are your created beings. You don't owe us anything. Yet in your infinite love and in your mercy, you choose to have a relationship with us. You choose to use broken people like myself to reach other broken people. You chose to have revealed yourself and your heart through your written word. What an amazing gift. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to remind you that, you know, it doesn't matter what we've done or where our hearts are. Christ loves us enough to forgive all that, to accept us, to change us, to heal us. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.